Oh God, you are God. We've sung it all morning long. You are God, there is no other. And so we pray that now you would use the book of Daniel to remind us of your goodness, remind us of your sovereignty, remind us of your gospel. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us as we hear these words read and preached. Father, give me wisdom to say what needs to be said this morning and to leave out what shouldn't be said. Father, give me a deep love for the people who I get to preach to this morning. Father, help us to honor you in the next few minutes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, some family of mine was in town, and Dina and I decided to take them to a Braves game. So we got a babysitter, we hopped in the car, we headed to the stadium to buy the tickets, and the traffic was very light that evening, which was nice, and we neared Turner Field, and lo and behold, the parking lot was empty. The Braves decided to play an away game the very night we wanted to see them. So that wasn't good, and we were disappointed, and our out-of-town guests were disappointed, and I was reminded of that great truth that life is full of disappointment. Now, I recognize that this was our fault. I'm not trying to get out from under that. This wasn't some cosmic conspiracy. No, it's just difficult for me to know what is an away game and what's a home game. But I think I've got it covered now. But regardless of the source, life is full of disappointment. Our jobs are very often disappointing. They're rarely what we had hoped for. Vacations often fall short of our expectations, so the anticipation tends to be better than the actual experience. And you know, many singles are disappointed because they're not married, and then there are married couples who are struggling, especially when they think that somehow, you know, their spouse is going to be able to fulfill them, and it's just not true. And so life is just, generally speaking, rather disappointing. And then there's the fact that, well, we're disappointing. We're either too emotional or not emotional enough. We're either too talkative or too quiet. We're too outgoing or too introverted or too transparent or true guarded, and so the world is full of disappointing people like us, and if you want to have an encouraging lunch, you can just go around and say, so how do you disappoint others? Well, let me tell you. No. And then, you know, now that we're there, let's just go a little bit further and just say what many of us know is true. Because of our sin, we are disappointing to God. We are, as has just been prayed, all made in God's image. And so we're supposed to honor God with our lives. You know, we're supposed to give God his due. And what God is due is honor and glory from those made in his image, men and women and children like you and like me. But we all fall short. So if you would, picture a child on Christmas morning, and the child has just received the best Christmas gift ever, and if I was about, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, I think the best Christmas present ever would have been a life-size electric automobile. You know, the plastic thing, but it's got a battery, and you can get it, and you can drive around the house or the backyard. I mean, I never got that, but that would have been great. Best gift ever. All right, but here's what happens when that gift is given. The kid opens up the box, because it comes in this big cardboard box. The kid opens up the box, and you know, drags out the car, and then puts the box up, hops in the box, and for the next 2 hours proceeds to pretend that he is on a mission trip to Mars. That's what we're like. We have got the best thing ever. We're built by God with the capacity to know him and to love him. We were made by God to hear from and to pray to, and to know, and to be loved by, and to enjoy God. I mean, what is better than that? You know, I mean, to actually know that you can speak to God, and he listens. And you can hear God as he speaks to you in his word. I mean, what is better than to devote yourself to that, but instead we go through life playing in cardboard boxes as if God doesn't even exist. Now, not some of us all the time. You know, some of us, our entire lives are like that. You know, we're playing in a cardboard box. But even for those of us who know the Lord, there are moments of our lives when we're pretending, living a few hours, a few minutes, a few days, as if God doesn't exist, as if, you know, it's enough to be satisfied with this cardboard box that's going to take us to Mars when we've got the creator of Mars right there that we can know and love and enjoy. And so that's what I mean when I say we're disappointing to God. I'm not saying that God is in the corner sulking. You know, you let me down. No, I'm just saying that, you know, we're made in his image. We're made to give him glory. We fail to do that. In that sense, we're disappointing. And so to use the language from the passage that I'm about to read, we have been weighed by God, and we have been found wanting. So our passage is Daniel chapter 5. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 742 or on your big new iPhone somewhere on your app. Right, if you're new to this series, I want to bring you up to speed. So I'm about to give you history. I'm about to bore, I'd say, about 30 of you. Right, so if you're one of the 30, just keep your hand down. Just want you to know, I'm about to enter into Old Testament history. Who does that? I mean, who here even knows why the War of 1812 happened? Right? So now I'm going even further back to a lot of other wars. But I think for the Word to come alive, God's given us a mind, and he's given us history, and we need to know a little bit about it. But for the sake of those 30, I'm going to go really fast, all right? So here we go. We're in the Old Testament, and our attention is on God's people, the nation of Israel. Israel was a kingdom, but since the time of David and Solomon, and really even in their time, most of the kings were bad. And the people tended to follow their example, and eventually the nation or kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, in 744 BC, Assyria defeated Israel, the northern kingdom. God spared Judah, the southern kingdom, but unfortunately, Judah spurned God's mercy. For about a century, they oppressed the poor, they ignored God's law, they set up idols. God sent them prophets, and they ignored the prophets, they ignored Isaiah, they ignored Jeremiah, sent by God to warn the people. The people would not listen. Well, by 604 BC, God handed the southern kingdom of Judah into the hands of the new world superpower, the kingdom of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar was now in charge of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar decided to exile many in Jerusalem, bringing boys like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to Babylon to raise them up in the ways of Babylon that they might one day follow the Babylonian gods. Well, Nebuchadnezzar also ransacked the temple of God. Right now, for us as Christians, we know this is just a building, right? I mean, there's no intrinsic, you know, value to this pulpit, right? I like this pulpit. It's a sturdy pulpit. It's better than my last pulpit, but I can live without the pulpit. God is not in the pulpit. The temple was not like that. God was in the temple. Now, I know my God is in the heavens, but the temple was the earthly dwelling place of God. You want to go meet with God, you went to the temple. Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple. And that was a sad day for the people of Israel. He stole vessels of gold and silver that were supposed to be used for the worship of God, and he took them and placed them in the temple of his god, Marduk. Well, in 586 BC, Babylon was actually made the decision to completely destroy Jerusalem, and that's what happened, 586 BC. Exiles like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in Babylon when it happened, and in the midst of all that, in the midst of this corrupt pagan city of Babylon that was destroying their homeland, Daniel and his friends sought to faithfully follow the Lord, exiles in a wicked land. In chapter 4 of Daniel, we saw God at work humbling Nebuchadnezzar. But in 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar died, and Babylon was thrown into turmoil. His empire, the Empire of Babylon, goes through four kings in 7 years. And finally, a king by the name of Nabonidus is crowned. Now, you won't find Nabonidus' name in your Bible. We know from some inscriptions discovered in the 19th century that Nabonidus was a king of Babylon, and the records state that he reigned from 555 to 539 BC. And it appears that Nabonidus was a bit of an eccentric. He wasn't very popular with the priests of Babylon, and so we don't know if it was his decision or if he was kind of forced out, but he went away from Babylon to spend years living in Arabia, but he was still the king, And while Nabonidus was the king, he put his son in charge of Babylon. And they called his son the king, although his son really wasn't the king. The son was actually number two in the land. So Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, but he was in Arabia, but he left his son in charge of Babylon, the number two in the land. And that takes us to 539 BC. Daniel, by the way, is now an old man. So in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is about probably 20 years old, but by the time we get to chapter 5, we've reached basically the end of his life. Daniel is an old man, and the son of Nabonidus is ruling in Babylon, and his name is Belshazzar. Look at Daniel 5, verse 1, and listen, please, as I read the chapter. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, today I want us to see that our sovereign God weighs his people, finds them wanting, but offers hope. Our sovereign God weighs his people, finds them wanting, but offers hope. And in order to see how, we need to look at the main characters of this chapter. I want us to look at the foolishness of Belshazzar, the wisdom of Daniel, and finally, the providence of God. The foolishness of Belshazzar, the wisdom of Daniel, and third and finally, the providence of God. All right? Number one, the foolishness of Belshazzar. Now, we begin chapter 5 with a party filled with every sort of temptation. It seems that Belshazzar can do whatever he wants. Nothing is out of his reach, right? His foolishness is on full display. Belshazzar followed his own rules. He mocked God. He ignored God's prophet Daniel, and he died in battle with the Medes and Persians. And so, what should we remember about Belshazzar? Well, I would summarize his foolishness this way. He was reckless and he was arrogant. Reckless and arrogant. All right? First, he was reckless. So the ancient historian Herodotus recorded how the Medes and the Persians found a way to lower the level of the canal surrounding Babylon so that they could send soldiers wading through the water under the walls and seize the city. Belshazzar was there that night, and he was unprepared. In verse 30, we saw that he was killed the same night of his party. The Medes and the Persians were attacking. They were undoubtedly waiting outside the city gates, but Belshazzar was convinced that he was safe, safe enough to party, perhaps for good reason. Now, Babylon had that steep canal. It had a two thick walls built by Nebuchadnezzar many years ago, the inner wall 23 feet wide, the outer wall 25 feet wide. These walls may have been up to 40 feet tall, so the canal was deep, the walls were wide, and they were tall, and Belshazzar partied, oblivious to what was going on outside the gates of the city, until it was too late. And so, as a child of the 80s, I can look at Belshazzar's life and say, like Prince, he partied like it was 1999. Right? I don't want to die. I'd rather dance my life away. Perhaps we can call it the Belshazzar syndrome. So many live as if this world is all there is, as if there is no tomorrow, and yet we know that our life is but a blip on the radar of eternity. And so we look at Belshazzar and we should say to ourselves, well, we shouldn't hide ourselves in the pleasures of this world while death is crawling under the city gates. God has given us his word, and in his word we have everything we need to prepare for the future. The word is like a light shining outside the city gates. The word of God is like a light shining into the future, shining into eternity, and it's incumbent upon us as those who have the word to be aware that this world is not all there is, and to bring the Belshazzars of the word to attention. Belshazzar, wake up! The Medes and the Persians are coming. Brother, sister, friend, wake up. One day you're going to die. One day you're going to be in the casket at the funeral, and people are going to be talking about you. What are you going to do? Are you ready for that day? It is reckless to ignore the fact that death is crawling under the city gates. Belshazzar was a reckless man. He was also an arrogant man. Second, he was arrogant. When Nebuchadnezzar seized control of Jerusalem, he stole vessels from the temple of God, gold and silver cups that were used in the worship of the Lord. Belshazzar sent for those very cups that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, and why? Well, apparently he wanted to toast to his gods from the cups of the God of Israel. Why would he do that? I can only imagine that he wanted to rub the captivity of Judah in its face. He was feeling pretty good about himself, pretty powerful. What better way to show his power over the nations than to take the items of the nation's gods and use them for his own worship? And so effectively, Belshazzar is spitting in the face of God. His arrogance runs even deeper, though, than that. Starting in verse 18, Daniel tells Belshazzar the story of Nebuchadnezzar's fall, right? How God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, the builder of the great city, was humbled by God. And we read that he was humbled by God until Nebuchadnezzar finally confessed what is true. Verse 21, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So that's the story that God gave Daniel to relay to Belshazzar. The story of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and the story of his fall and the story of his humility and ultimate confession that God is the Most High God. Well, look closely at verse 22. Look closely at verse 22 and notice what Daniel says to Belshazzar there. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. What arrogance. Belshazzar knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, do you see that? You knew all this. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't care. He knew the history, but he ignored it. So I take that to mean it's the height of arrogance. The height of arrogance to know history and yet to live as if it didn't happen. Right? And the history that we're talking about now is the history of Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is a real king who really lifted up his fist against the Lord and was really brought down by God and was really humbled and who was really raised up again. I mean, this is Belshazzar's family history. And Belshazzar knew all of it, and yet he ignored it. What arrogance. Brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder for us that history is important. And I'm not talking right now about the history of 1812, right? But God's history, it is important. Whatever you may think about Christianity, you need to know that our claims are rooted in history. When we challenge people to follow Christ, we aren't asking them to take a blind leap of faith. I mean, come and follow Jesus and join with us because you're just going to sing songs that make you happy. No. No, we are asking. When we challenge someone to follow Christ, we're asking them to learn from history. We are asking them to examine the historical records found in the Bible about a man who really lived, whose life is recorded as having been perfect, who really died through crucifixion on a Roman cross, and whose friends and enemies recorded that he was raised from the dead. We are asking them to learn from history. We're telling them that these facts recorded in the Bible can be studied and learned from. The Bible is a trustworthy record of all of God's actions in history. And so it's the height of arrogance to know this history and then to ignore it, which is exactly what Belshazzar did in his foolishness. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you and challenge you to go to the Bible. This is the history of God's work with his people. It's trustworthy and it's reliable, and you find everything you need to know about faith and about living the Christian life in this word. If you want to talk more about why I think that's true, just come and see me this morning after the service. I'd love to have a long conversation, maybe not today, but about this very truth. So Belshazzar is the main character, is a main character of this chapter, but I would say this chapter is actually not about Belshazzar. And that leads us to our next point, right? If you're taking notes, number two, the wisdom of Daniel, right? The wisdom of Daniel. Now, the word wise, when I hear of it,
I'm tempted to think of Warren Buffett, you know, so wise. I mean, how does he know which companies are going to make money? I mean, it's just amazing, the wisdom or wizardry of Warren Buffett. Or I might think of the wisdom of Larry Page. I mean, how does that Google guy like know the future of technology and the digital age? I mean, these are really amazing, amazing individuals, in many ways so wise. And yet, that's not biblical wisdom, right? Biblical wisdom is living a life centered on the truth of God, wherever you are. Biblical wisdom is living a life centered on the truth of God, wherever you are. And that's how Daniel lived. Daniel lived a life centered on the truth of God in the halls of the Babylonian Empire. The wise man, the wise woman knows how to rest in Christ, how to live a life worthy of the Lord. And that's how Daniel lived. Daniel was a man like that. The wisdom of Daniel. So what do we learn about Daniel? Well, I want to focus on two things we learn about him. He was ready and bold. He was ready and bold. First, he was ready. Now, Daniel was an old man when he stood in the king's palace before Belshazzar at the feast. In Daniel's long life, he had experienced both great fame and obscurity. After interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, Daniel was made ruler of Babylon, number two in the land, right after Nebuchadnezzar. But four kings later, by the end of his life, Daniel is hardly even remembered. Obscurity. But he was still ready to serve, wasn't he? When the king called Daniel, he came, and Daniel did not hesitate to speak. He was ready to speak. Look again at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel must have been in his 80s when he spoke to Belshazzar. And in his 80s, he was ready to speak. He was ready to stand up and speak for God. Now, part of being a Christian is being ready to speak. We aren't prophets like Daniel, but we are called, all of us who claim the name of Christ, we are called by God to always be ready to testify to the wisdom and the power of God in our lives. Let me give you a few examples of this. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, Paul was ready. 1 Peter 3:15, be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter was ready. Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude was ready. Christian, are you ready to testify to the power and wisdom of God? Whether you are 16 or 86, right? Daniel may have been 86 years old. Whether you're 16 or 86, you should be so filled with the Spirit of God and so knowledgeable of the Word of God that when you're questioned about your faith, when you're called in like Daniel, you are ready to speak. It was once said of John Bunyan, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." And that's what I want us to be like. That's what I want to be like. I want to be so saturated, so filled with the Bible, so full of the Lord, that I'm always ready to testify to the power and wisdom and grace of God in my life. I don't want it to be just a Sunday morning thing. I put him behind that pulpit and he can really go. No, I don't want to be like that at all. I want this to be just a regular part of my life. Not that whenever you see me, I'm going to be preaching to you. But every time you meet me, I want you to see something of the work of God in my life. Something of the power of the Spirit at work in me. something of my love for you and my desire for you to know the Lord more deeply and intimately and powerfully. I want that for you too. I don't want you to just come and sit. I'm so glad you're here, but I don't want you to just come and sit. I want you to be so saturated with the Word of God that you just pop because you want to speak about Him. That, my friends, is a work of the Spirit. Daniel was ready. I was talking to Steve Arnold before the service, and today at the church and conference, Steve is going to be sharing his testimony. And Steve was saying how excited he was to clarify for God's people how the Lord saved him. And I said, you know, Steve, I'm about to preach in Daniel. I said, we all need to be ready to do that. I mean, if someone comes up to you and says, why are you a Christian? You know, the correct answer is not, fundamentally, I was born in a Christian home. Or, well, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 8, or I was baptized when I was 13, but now, are you ready to testify how the words of the gospel invaded your life, turned it upside down, how you went from being a full-fledged sinner to a saint in the eyes of God? Can you share how did the Lord work in your life? How has the Lord changed your life? Are you ready to testify to the power and wisdom of God in your life? Daniel was ready. Second, he was bold. He was bold. As I read chapter 5, and especially Daniel's response to Belshazzar, I realize that Daniel was really taking his life into his own hands when he spoke to Belshazzar. Because, you see, Babylonian kings were not individuals that you really wanted to disagree with. I mean, when you disagreed with a Babylonian king, you were basically in line to lose your head, right? They were not known for their patience. Disagreeing with them was grounds for execution. Religious liberty did not exist. The king ruled the land with an iron fist. So, knowing that, Daniel, been around a long time, knowing that, the safest thing for Daniel to do would have been to simply tell the king, you know what, I can't help you. You know, I see that these other wise men didn't know what that inscription was, and honestly, you know, I don't know either. At least I'm not sure, so, you know, thanks, but I need to go back to my home. You know, I think Daniel could have left quietly. Maybe not, the text doesn't say, but it looks like the other wise men got away without interpreting the handwriting on the wall. Maybe Daniel could have done that too, but Daniel doesn't do that. And here's what really, really is amazing. Not only does Daniel not leave, but Daniel decides that he is going to give Belshazzar more than he asked. He's not just going to give him the interpretation, but he's going to put the interpretation in context. He went above and beyond. Look again at verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And so Daniel goes above and beyond, sharing the context of the interpretation, preaching truth to power. Now, he was bold. And I believe that there is someone in your life with whom you need to be bold. The fear of man has crippled you into silence. It's robbed you of confidence. It's tempted you to be a secret Christian. The kind of boldness that we see Daniel exercise here should be in our lives too. There's one more thing that I want to say about Daniel's boldness. It was rooted in compassion for Belshazzar. Now, why do I say this? Where do we see evidence of Daniel's compassion for Belshazzar? Well, I know that Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles in Babylon. I know this from Jeremiah chapter 29, that the prophet got a word from the Lord, and he sent a letter to the exiles, men like Daniel, in Babylon. And in that letter, God said through Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, when I read of Daniel's boldness, his willingness not only to tell Belshazzar the interpretation of the dream, but to put it in context and basically say, you're a fool, right? Where did he get that boldness? I think part of it is because of his compassion for Belshazzar and for Belshazzar's city. Daniel stood up to Belshazzar, but not out of spite. Daniel longed for Belshazzar and for Belshazzar's citizens and for the 1,000 pagans attending that feast to know the Lord. Out of obedience to God's word, Daniel had compassion on Babylon. And the best way to show that compassion was not simply to tell Belshazzar, hey, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you, but to warn Belshazzar and say, hey, you got to humble yourself like Nebuchadnezzar. Your only hope, the only hope for your city, is if you humble yourself. So what does that have to do with us? Well, let us pray for and show compassionate boldness to the lost in the world today. We have no right to vilify or demonize those who oppose the gospel. Our job is to love them, to pray for them, and to speak truth to them. A parallel passage to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Friends, God has given us truth. It is our responsibility to share this truth publicly and privately in a world that opposes it. We are to boldly stand for God's word, whether it has to do with the exclusivity of Christ, the sanctity of human life, or even the definition of marriage. But let us do it with compassion, loving and praying for those who disagree. Daniel was ready. Daniel was bold. But you know what? This chapter really isn't about Daniel. And that leads us to our last point. And now, number 3, the providence of God. Now, before we're done, I want you to be convinced that this chapter is really about God and about his great plan for his people. And so it's important for us to understand that Daniel wrote this chapter for the Jewish exiles. I mentioned that last week because I think that was key to understanding chapters 2 and 3, chapters 3 and 4. I mentioned to it this week because it's crucial to understanding chapter 5. Daniel wrote this chapter for the Jewish exiles. They were tempted to think that God had abandoned them, but God hadn't. God is always at work in the lives of his people. As William Cooper wrote, behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Our sovereign God weighs us. He finds us wanting, but he provides us hope. That's what I want us to see as we close out this chapter. So let's see what we learn about God from chapter 5, all right? First, he is sovereign. All right, look back at verse 4. Belshazzar drank wine from God's holy vessels, and then he praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Belshazzar lives like the God of Judah is nothing. But look at verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and Belshazzar is terrified. So God, our sovereign God, enters time and space and to make his judgment known. He will not be mocked forever. And his message to Belshazzar is simple. 3 words, mene, tekel, parson. The first word is mene, and Daniel explains it in verse 26, mene. God has numbered. Mene sounds like numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. There is no mistaking the message, right? God is the maker and destroyer of kingdoms. Daniel 2:21. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Psalm 75, verse 7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting another up. John 19:11, Pilate is standing before Jesus, and Pilate is telling Jesus that he, Pilate, has the authority to crucify and the authority to save. And Jesus says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. As Alexander Carson put it, God has the hearts of all men in his hands, and he turns them as rivers of water. God's sovereignty is on display in chapter 5, and it's intended to be a word of comfort to the exiles of Judah. Take heart, Judah. God has not forgotten you. He is sovereign. Belshazzar will not have the last word. Take heart. And this should be a word of comfort to us. Take heart, Christian. God is not weak. He's not ignoring you. He hasn't forgotten your address. He is at work in your life always. There's so many ways to apply this truth. I think I'll leave it at this. If God is sovereign, there should never be a moment when you ignore him. If God is sovereign, there should never be a moment when you ignore him. Everything that you do should be done with an awareness of and dependence upon God. I think that's why Paul charges us to pray continuously. I mean, how do you do that? How do you pray continuously? Well, you live every moment with this acute awareness that you are dependent upon God. So even as you're gathered together, God, we praise you because you brought us together to worship you. Or if you're at work, God, thank you that you've given me work to do to bring glory to you here at home. God, thank you for these children. Or thank you for my friends. You've put me into their life to help push them towards you. God, I'm dependent upon you for everything. So we live in a world that doesn't think about God much, right? We live in a world that doesn't think about God much, and we live in a world that when they actually do think about God, they don't think much of him, right? I mean, is that fair? Am I missing something? They don't think about God much, and when they do think about him, they don't think much of him. And so we're to be the opposite. We think about God all the time. And when we do, we think great thoughts of him because he is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. Second, he is just. There is justice in our passage. Judges discern the truth and hand down a sentence. Good judges do that. God is a good judge here. Look again at verse 27, Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel sounds like weighed. Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has measured Belshazzar's life and it's come up short. God has weighed Belshazzar's character and found him wanting. Now, can you imagine the Jewish exiles reading these words and applauding? Yes, exactly right. He's been found wanting. You tell him, Daniel. The mighty Belshazzar who defied and defamed the name of God is being put in his place. And that is true. God is jealous for his glory. He will not be mocked. Belshazzar will be judged. But what should Judah do? Judah needs to realize that they were exiled for the same reason that Daniel had to come and speak to Belshazzar. They were exiled because they had raised their puny fists at God. They were exiled because they had set up statues of gold and bronze. They were exiled for the very reason that Belshazzar is now being told, hey, you've been weighed and you have been found wanting. They had been weighed and they had been found wanting. A couple of weeks ago, I had the great privilege of going to jury duty. And before the jury selection process began, the judge told us that it was a personal injury case. The plaintiff accused someone of negligence, and the case was to determine the validity of the accusation. All right? Now, either way, I'm thinking there's no way they're going to call on me, right? Southern Baptist pastor, I'm going to be out of here, like, before lunch, right? Well, but before the selection process began, the judge dismissed us for lunch, and then he called us back, and he looked a bit frustrated because apparently, over lunch, some new evidence had come to light, and he had to let us go. So on the way out, I discovered why. I'll tell you later. It seems that the plaintiff's wife called the defense attorney to say that he was lying. I'm serious. One of the jurors who would have been dismissed because he is a friend of the defense attorney. So that's how I know this. The plaintiff's wife called the defense attorney to say, excuse me, the plaintiff's wife called the defense attorney to say that he was lying. And so with one phone call, the plaintiff, the one making the accusation, you know, look what he did to me, that plaintiff with one phone call, basically becomes the defendant. You see that? He was making the accusation. Now the accusation had been turned around toward him. It is easy to look at Belshazzar and say, he's a sinner. But how then ought you not to look at your own life and say, I'm a sinner. I've disappointed God. I've sinned against a holy God. We like to think of ourselves as the plaintiff, right? So here's the deal. Non-Christians, right? And all of us at one time were non-Christians. Non-Christians say, I'm the plaintiff, and we point our fingers at other people. Christians say, I'm guilty. We're all deserving of God's judgment. Romans 3, 9 through 10. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. People like to look at their problems and say it's because of their past or their genes or their outlook. But the Bible is clear. Our root problem is our sin. We have been weighed. We have been found wanting. So what hope is there for us? That leads us to our last point. I want to end here. Third, he is gracious. There is grace in these verses. Look again at verse 28. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In verses 30 and 31, this judgment comes true. The Babylonian kingdom has come to an end. The Babylonian king, Belshazzar, has been killed by the Medes and Persians. And this is judgment on Babylon, but grace on Judah. You see, God sent Judah into exile, and that was his justice, but God promised that he was going to bring them back, and that is his grace. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see that? And that's exactly what happened. Under Persian rule, right? Verse 31, Darius of the Medes with the Persians, under Persian rule, God brought the exiles home. You can read all about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God brought his people back to the land of Judah because he had a great future for them. He had great plans for them. And his plan for them was so much greater than the land of Israel. God brought the people back to Judah because God had a plan for Judah. Matthew 2, verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Friends, we have been weighed, and God has found us wanting. But in his providence, God has sent us a king who has also been weighed and yet found perfect. Unlike Belshazzar and unlike Judah, and look, unlike you and me, this king loved and honored and served his heavenly Father. And when the time was right, he gave up his life, dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. That is grace. And if you want to be wise, your only hope is to submit your life to this worthy king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that though for generations and generations and generations, your people, like Belshazzar, were weighed and found wanting, you made a way for us to be weighed and declared righteous through the work of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we reapprehend that truth this morning, our hearts would sing for praise to you, our immortal, invisible, only wise God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.